If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and 4/5 of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set out, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you, as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and that what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild, until before you knew it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overrunning. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I would make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet I could get whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich? I would caution against extremes and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned. What you see on TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I would just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey, radio broadcaster for KABC, delivered those words in 1965, 57 years ago. Today, our nation and its role on the world stage has become much darker than Paul Harvey could even imagine. But this is not and cannot be a surprise to those who claim to follow Christ. As my father likes to say, and Scripture makes very clear, the world is the devil's playground. 1 John 5:19 reminds us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Fortunately, John 15:19 also tells us Christ has chosen his out of this world. And 1 John 4:4 explains that those saved by Christ overcome the influence of the world, because he is greater who is in you than he who is in the world. But how do we respond to this darkness that, according to God, will define the world until he returns? Our scripture for today provides us with crystal clear direction. Please open up your Bibles to Matthew 5:13 and read along with me as I read verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hilltop cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of God. Let's ask him to help us understand it. Please bow your heads with me. Lord God, by your wisdom, you established this world. Unfortunately, it's in our nature to go at it alone, to do as we desire, to celebrate darkness rather than your light. But by your grace, your love, your kindness, you sent your Son to save us. Then, after you did your work on the cross, Jesus, you sent your Spirit to help and guide us by equipping us with Spirit-authored living words and his indwelling counsel. We praise you, most holy God, and thank you for the privilege of gathering here in this church to worship you. Your words encourage us to turn to understanding, to forsake folly and live, and proceed accordingly through this life with eternal perspective, hope. We know we can only do this with your help. So please, Holy Spirit, help us to hear, help us to understand, and help us to keep your words. Lord God, I'd also like to thank you for something else. As our nation gets ready to celebrate a holiday that I've heard often was invented just to make money, I pray that this would be a church that tomorrow would think about and always think about the blessing of your plan, the beautiful blessing of marriage. As a husband, I can't think of a greater gift in this life than a praying wife. And I pray that's something that all the wives in here practice and all the men practice, celebrating, loving their wives just like you loved us, Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, today when I was leaving the house, I had a blue tie on, but then my wife saw me. So now I'm wearing a pink tie. Thank you. So I'd like to offer an aim I pray that we will all leave with today. Salt with light produces good works that shine for God's glory. To arrive at our aim, we'll consider salt, light, and good works. Before we get to this morning's scripture, I'd like to connect some dots from last week in preparation for this morning. The Lord used Matt to guide us from verses 9 to 12. Two big takeaways from that passage are, verse 9, peacemakers shall be called sons of God. We know that this peace is not about solving the world's problems, but rather the promotion of peace with God through Christ alone. A peace that Hebrews 13:20 tells us is eternal because of the covenant Christ paid with his blood. This is why Isaiah 9:6 said, a child born, Jesus, would not only be mighty God, but also the Prince of Peace. His gospel is the only recipe for peace with God. And peacemakers are those who share it, and they shall be called sons of God. Knowing what a peacemaker is the first big takeaway from last week I'd like to point out. Second is shall be. Why does it say shall be? shall be called sons of God. Because as was pointed out last week, becoming a child of God is contingent on accepting God. As Matt said, there are two responses to Christ: rejection and repentance. And before we move on to this morning's scripture, it's important to understand that these verses that we're going to get to this morning are written specifically to believers, those who have responded accordingly, those who are called children of God. And Jesus tells us how this happens. In the opening words of his ministry, in Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Put simply, this means turning from the bad things in your life, the things that you know are wrong and destructive to you and others, and acknowledging your sins by taking them directly to Christ and asking him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to forgive you and to help. He will. Colossians 2:10 through 14 explains that upon true repentance and belief, we are made complete, made spiritually alive, that all, not some, but all of our sins are considered nailed to his cross. If indeed you believe this, again, as was stressed last week, you are blessed with a settled satisfaction in your heart, because you are no longer a shall be, but rather you are a child of God, because you have received the invitation into his eternal kingdom. Now, to our scripture for today, listen to how Matthew 5:13 begins. You are salt of the earth. So who exactly is the you here? Who is Jesus addressing with the very first words of this declaration? His disciples. Now, with this considered, I have another question for all of you here. Are you a follower of Christ? Because if you are a follower of Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. Even dictionary.com in my iPhone knows this, defining disciple as any follower of Christ. Jesus emphasizes the responsibility, privilege, and blessing that believers have to follow him in John 10:27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And in John 10:26, Jesus also tells us that those who do not do this are not with him, stating that you do not believe because you are not my sheep. If you are a sheep who belongs to Christ, you follow him. You are a disciple of Christ. And Luke 24:45 through 48, here Christ crystallizes for us exactly what he says his followers must understand and do. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." Jesus, in person, made very clear to his disciples at the time that their role in his kingdom was to proclaim his physical death, proclaim his physical resurrection, proclaim his message, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and spread it to the entire world. And as the scripture says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures so that they could understand, keep, and share his directions. And while disciples today do not have the honor of face-to-face direction from Christ, we are also blessed with direct help. He's placed his spirit, his scripture, in our hands, and his spirit in our hearts to those who call him Lord. Acts 2:38 promises the gift of his indwelling spirit upon repentance. Matthew 3:11 says that Jesus himself spiritually baptizes us. And 2 Corinthians 1:22 explains that believers are sealed by Christ by the placing of his spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And the Spirit, John 14:26, tells us, teaches us, and helps us to remember his words. Because of these things, just as emphasized in Luke by Jesus, followers of Christ witness for Christ. And we know this because of another word in Scripture highlighting this word, are. The word are is definitive. It's not a suggestion. Just like you know that you are a man, you are a woman, you are a follower of Christ, or you are not. The word are declares your current existence. What is your current existence? Are you a child of God? Or are you a shall be? If you are a shall be, consider praying to Jesus and asking him to reveal himself to you. You could do it right now. You can pray with your eyes open or our eyes closed, anywhere you want. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. You could do it right now. If you are a child of God, our next verse says you are something else as well. In verse 13, Christ says, you are salt of the earth. Salt. Why salt? In the 2003 book, Salt, A World History, author Mark Kalinske explores how truly amazing salt is. Every part of the human body contains salt. It's a necessary component in the functioning of cells. Without salt, cells would die of dehydration. The modern salt industry contends there are 14,000 uses for salt, including manufacturing pharmaceuticals, fertilizers, and baby formula. What are pharmaceuticals meant to do? Heal and preserve. And what about fertilizer? Fertilizer helps to make things grow properly. And baby formula? For many babies, baby formula is their primary source of nourishment. Salt is essential for digestion and respiration. Without salt, which the body cannot make on its own, the body would not be able to transport nutrients or oxygen, transmit nerve impulses, or move muscles, including the heart. Throughout all of human history, salt has always been one of the most sought-out commodities on earth because it preserves life. And even the dead. Egyptians used salt to make mummies because it protected from decay and was known to sustain life. Salt represents longevity and permanence, which are boundless in significance. No wonder to the ancient Hebrews, salt was a symbol of the eternal nature of God's covenant with Israel. In Leviticus 2:13, God's word says, all your offerings shall be offered with salt. And in Numbers 18:19, God's word says, it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord. Salt prevents decay and promotes permanence. Doesn't it make so much sense that Christ declares his disciples are salt of the earth? And that is his words. And they do not say you must be salt or you must try to be salt, but rather you are salt. Also something to note, Jesus does not call his disciples honey or sugar. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes salt stings, which is why Jesus himself constantly had his words rejected. As we are learning here at the church on Wednesday nights in Scripture for Living, in our study of John. Oh, side note, Scripture for Living is for men and women. You're all welcome. Please consider coming on Wednesday nights. In John 6:66, it says, many of the disciples stopped following him, listen to this, because they did not like what he was saying. And in John 7:7, Jesus says that the world hates him because he testifies that its deeds are evil. Part of being a true follower of Christ requires accepting fully the difficult truths of Scripture regarding sin and judgment. There can be a temptation to candy coat or avoid the difficult truths in God's words. But when God's word is watered down to make it taste better, according to Matthew 5:13, it loses its taste. Listen to what God's word says. If the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I recently heard someone say that watered down scripture is like handing someone a parachute with holes in it. Followers of Christ must be careful to not sacrifice godly influence by compromising with sin that defines the world around us. When the integrity of God's word is upheld like salt, it provides healing. And this is also why it is important for Christians not to get complacent and mix only with other believers. Believers are God-ordained salt, empowered by Christ to deliver lasting flavor to life and confront the decay of the world. Salt is useless if it's confined to a salt shaker. And here we have a principle directly from God's word. You are salt of the earth. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 offers some very practical direction for this principle. Listen to what it says. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Our speech is supposed to always reflect grace and have the power of salt, which is preservative, life-enhancing. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul reminds us not to lean on our own understanding or pridefully try to win arguments rather than save souls with our own cleverness. Listen closely to what Paul says about the handling of God's words. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Paul was not concerned with pridefully winning arguments or being clever, but saving souls and depending on God's word and his Spirit to do the work that only he can. Paul exemplifies the handling of God's word with integrity. Paul lets God speak for himself by simply leaning on God's testimony. Not only does Christ use declarative language to define his followers as salt, but also light. You are the light of the world. If light of the world sounds familiar, that is because this is how Jesus refers to himself. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says again in John 9:5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What a privilege believers have to be this, to be called by Christ the very thing he describes himself as, light. But why light? Because light is life. Without natural light, nothing would exist. Light represents the beginning of life on our planet. In Genesis 1:2, God said, let there be light. God's spoken words called into perfect placement the greater and lesser lights, the sun and the moon. This set the stage for vegetation and animal life. My 59-year-old Bible dictionary calls the miracle of light one of the most remarkable and valuable blessings of this earthly sphere, without which life, as we know, could not exist. Light throughout the Bible also serves as a consistent reminder of God's supernatural power and grace. Exodus 10:23 tells us that while the Egyptians were plunged into the ninth plague, black darkness for 3 days, all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Exodus 13:21 tells us God gave the Israelites a pillar of fire so they could travel at night. And in Acts 26:13-14, Saul describes a light at midday, brighter than the sun shining from heaven on the road to Damascus, right before Christ spoke to him and changed the heart of a man committed to murdering Christians. Matthew 17:2 describes the transfiguration of Christ this way. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. This is echoed by what John describes in Revelation 1:14-16 when he spoke to John. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And in Revelation 21:23, it describes the new heaven and the new earth this way. No need for the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Who is the lamp known as the Lamb? Jesus. And do you know how he describes his true churches in Revelation 1:20? As lamp stands. And then in Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22, Jesus repeats himself seven times. If Jesus repeats himself seven times, do you think it's important? Listen to what he said. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus said it seven times. I'm just following his lead. These are the most repeated words of Jesus in the entire Bible. Do you think Jesus values his church and wants us to listen? If our church is a real church, and I believe it is, Jesus says we are a lampstand. And as we know from today's scripture, believers are lights. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us exactly how this happens. Light is a symbol of spiritual illumination of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Here's the scripture. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you have an ear that hears what the Spirit is saying? If you are really a follower of Christ, a true believer, you are the light of the world. But practically speaking, what exactly does this light look like? Good works. God tells us very clearly in his scripture, you know, that often makes things so simple when we just listen to the scripture. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Good works. Good works are what light looks like. And this is for God's glory. Right now, please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus 3, verse 4. And with that, think about what a privilege that is to be turning pages in a Bible. I'm not fully confident that we'll always be easily to acquire Bibles the way we do. It's such a blessing to have God's word in our hand. Please read along with me as I read verses 4 through 8 in Titus 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we could be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Notice, what are the first two attributes associated with the appearance of Christ? Attribute is a quality or a characteristic. As worded here in God's word, it's kindness and love. And what label is God given here? Savior. And who is the Savior? Who's the Savior? Jesus. Just to be clear, for those who suggest that it does not say in the Bible that Jesus is God, if you read it, it does so very clearly and all over the place. And again, what are the two attributes that are highlighted here with the appearance of God, our Savior? Kindness and love. So, if upon his appearance, upon his arrival, the first two attributes that Scripture highlight are love and kindness, what does that tell us as followers of Christ that people should experience upon our arrival into any given situation that a sovereign God has placed us in? Kindness and love. How brightly do you shine with kindness and love? Is that what you are known for? Because if you are a follower of Christ, you are called by him to let your light shine. And not only do we have reason to do this, but his power to do it. Continuing in Titus, look what it says. Because of his kindness and love, we do not have to do anything to be saved. There are zero deeds required for salvation. It's all his mercy. And he not only saves us from eternity in hell, but he saves us from the train wreck that so often defines a godless life by changing us. Regeneration is from the Latin regenera, which means create again. And renewing, it is a continual growth made possible by the Holy Spirit. This is also called sanctification, which simply means maturing as a believer. Until we die and are made perfect in Christ, we will continue to be sinners, imperfect people. But if a person truly has the Holy Spirit in them, it is not the sin that defines their life, but the ongoing work of the Christ they claim to follow. What happens when you practice something? You get better at it. And when you study God's living and active word, I will add, and apply them to your life, you get better at it. And he helps us by shining from within our hearts. You know, back to the invitation to get more involved here at church. You know, for years I was a Sunday Christian. It wasn't until I started taking advantage of more opportunities to open up these words, which I claim are alive and active, and study them, that I felt which would be called transformation. The Lord doing things in my life, helping me, making me to act differently. You know, again, Wednesday nights, we've got Bible study for men and women. There's also a women's ministry. Matt, understandably, didn't plug that. He's a man, but there's women's ministry. And then every Saturday of the month, there's men here, and we bounce between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you're too busy, I'll remind you, God is the author of time. If being too busy is your excuse, God can fix that. You know, if you're caring for family or working, understand that. But if you're not doing something, this is something to do. So think about taking advantage of God's living word to help you in the sanctification process to be the salt, to be the light that he says you are. When a believer realizes that they've been justified, which means made right with God, they cannot help but respond to his amazing grace. The undeserved gift that we've done nothing to receive, when truly realized and embraced, causes believers to follow the lead of the Lord, because in him we have eternal hope. There's so much uncertainty today. It's so nice to be able to hope beyond this planet. This should motivate confident, and I will add accurate, speech with good deeds. Good deeds. But good deeds are not necessary for salvation. That is correct. But it is the good deeds of Christians, the kindness and love that testify to the work of Christ, that shines brightly for Christ. These things are good and profitable for men. It's our testimony. And it's not a suggestion. It's a command. What does our scripture in Matthew say? Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is not only about shining light in the darkness, but glorifying the mighty God, our Heavenly Father. And again, it's not a suggestion. It's part of God's formula for the spread of his gospel. Salt with light produces good works in you, visible before men for God's glory. Paul Harvey, the author of the poem I opened with, he died in 2009 at the age of 91. From 1951 to 2008, his radio programs reached as many as 24 million people per week. He was known as the most listened to man in radio. Not only did he deliver news with integrity, but he boldly claimed Christ. In 1968, he had a radio show, a TV show, and a newspaper column, and was very happily married. But as he explained in an interview in 1972, I had achieved everything for which a man could ask. Everything, that is, except for a quiet heart. Something was missing. There was a vague emptiness in my life, an incompleteness I could not define. He explained that in his formative years, he had learned John 3:16. He liked the idea of eternal life. He had gone to his bedroom, kneeling in his bed, and gave his life to Christ. But it was not until 1972 that he felt a surging of the Holy Spirit. He explained that he and his wife Angel had visited an isolated hilltop church in Cave Creek, Arizona, with a dozen or so worshipers in wooden folding chairs. The pastor was talking about how baptism is an outward expression of an inward commitment. The pastor said, through the symbolic burial of your old self and the resurrection of your new one, this is your public testimony of your commitment. He quoted supportive scripture and said, there is no magic in the water. One's immersion is simply an act of obedience, a sign of total submission to God. Paul Harvey got up with tears in his eyes and got baptized because he wanted to be obedient to the Lord. He wanted to publicly pronounce what he claimed to believe. He went on to say that though I had learned John 3:16 early in life, it was much later I learned the importance of John 14:15 as well. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Christian life is one of obedience, not partnership. And I got the chills when I read this interview with Paul Harvey, because I was privileged to have God-fearing, wonderful parents, raised in a wonderful community. But I had a superficial belief or understanding of my faith. You know, I knew John 3:16. Every time I had the opportunity, I would ask Jesus into my heart again. And I thought I had a get out of jail free pass. I did what I wanted for the first 30 years of my life, and it was a train wreck. It was not until the Lord revealed himself to me by opening up his words and speaking to my heart and helping me to understand that I needed to submit to him, to follow him, that things changed. And I would encourage you, if you're someone that has a simple watered down view of what Jesus has done for you, to pray about it and to take it much more seriously. It was understanding and submission to the Spirit that resulted for Paul Harvey in a settled satisfaction in his heart, a true understanding of the Christ that he follows. Please pray with me. Lord God, we praise you as the kindness and love that came down to save us from ourselves. We thank you for the grace revealed in the words breathed out by your living Spirit, and the peace in our hearts you provide for those who receive you, Jesus, as the one who pours out regeneration and renewal freely to those who turn to you. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone in here who has not been blessed with a settled satisfaction in their heart, that right now you would intercede for them, that you would help them to hear your call, and that they would respond, no longer being a shall be, but to become an are. And Lord, for those of us who are your children, empower us and convict us to be the salt that you say we are, to be the light that you say we are, so that we may humbly glorify you with our speech and with good deeds. For all these things we pray in the name of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, King of Kings,